Imam Khomeini once said in a historic address as, "Today, world peace is such that all countries are under the political influence of the superpowers. They observe a control everywhere and have schemes to defeating every group. The most important of these is sowing discord among brothers. Muslims should be awake. Muslims should be alert that if a dispute takes place among Sunni and Shiite brothers, it is harmful to all of us." Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, he has PhD on Islamic science.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Inshallah, we will be talking about the topic of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam in the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini. And through his life, obviously, he had many speeches. And since we know that he is a jurist as well, whom we generally know as the representative of Imam Mahdi. So inshallah, we will be looking at his viewpoints in regards to Imam Mahdi. The very first part of a speech that I have today is related to the waiting of Imam Mahdi, intizar al-faraj. That's generally we know, obviously we have heard this word. We are waiting for Imam Mahdi. When we are waiting for Imam Mahdi, obviously this waiting has value in Islam, has value in the school of Ahlul Bayt.
Ya Rabbana salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi sallallahu alayhi.
We have many narrations which talk about the waiting of Imam Mahdi, that the last savior, Imam Mahdi, the 12th Imam, will go to the occultation, and there are people who are waiting for it. So Imam Khomeini mentions that we should serve those who are waiting for Imam Mahdi in a way that we should become the true waiters of Imam Mahdi. And this waiting is the power of Islam, because we are living with the hope. We are waiting for someone who will save us. And we know that whatever is going on the earth, the injustice, the wrong doings, there is someone who will come and who will save us from this injustice and who will spread justice amongst the people. So the power of Islam is waiting for Imam Mahdi at this time. And we must provide the grounds for the reappearance while we are waiting for Imam Mahdi.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Hello everyone, and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Hello everyone, and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent. Our program aims to address the most important issues in the South Asian region. What's going on? Who are the key actors involved? What are the people saying? And how are the issues changing the future? All of this will be answered with the help of our team of experts and guests. So stay tuned.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we are going to take a look at Afghanistan, where Daesh killed more than 100 Shia Muslims by bombing a mosque. And we will discuss how Britain's actions hundreds of years ago are responsible for conflict between China and India today.
On October 8, 2021, a Daesh suicide attack claimed the lives of almost 100 Shia Muslims and left several others wounded. The residents who were travelling to the mosque in the northern Afghan city of Kunduz probably had no idea that they might not return. Or maybe they did. Shias have for long been targeted by Daesh. The Shias in Afghanistan in particular are easy to identify. This is because the Shia sect in Afghanistan is followed predominantly by the third largest ethnic group in Afghanistan, the Hazara.
In 1880, the Hazara community was comprised of landed nobility, peasants and artisans. Now the Hazara community focuses on how to survive and not get killed. The reason is simple. The Hazara predominantly follow the Shia sect of Islam, and as the third largest ethnicity in Afghanistan, they live in ghettos. Because they live in ghettos and because their facial features are distinct from other Pashtuns, they become easy targets. Being Shia and therefore both a religious and a visible ethnic minority, Hazaras are particularly vulnerable. Even before the October 8 bombing, suicide bombings targeting Hazara public events have taken place with increasing regularity, most of which have been claimed by groups stating allegiance with Daesh. These include, in July 2016, the killing of 85 people at a peaceful protest comprised of mostly Hazaras. It was the deadliest attack on civilians since 2002 and targeted the Hazara on the basis of their Shia religious identity. Other attacks include a December 2017 bombing that left at least 41 dead and another 80 injured in a Hazara neighborhood of western Kabul, and an assault in March 2018 that resulted in the deaths of at least 9 people. So why are Shias a problem? Well, right after the Iranian Revolution of 1979, the West and allies had feared that the Iranian revolutionary spirit was spread beyond borders. The revolution was religious in nature, thus part of anti-Iran training, which was fueled by billions of Saudi petrodollars and West-made ammo, included propaganda against Shiism directly. Daesh and Al-Qaeda fighters were taught that followers of the Shia sect of Islam were infidels, and thus they not only had a license to kill these people, who followed the same sect of Islam as Iranians were following, but were encouraged to do so.
There is confusion as how Daesh suddenly became active again, just after the US left and just after China announced its support for infrastructure projects in Afghanistan. As Taliban officials shift from leading an insurgency to forming a functioning state, the Islamic State is trying to undercut Taliban's promises, and it clearly seems that there is reason beyond hate. For the US, using proxies to create instability is like a walk in the park. The Taliban now are from the same freedom fighters which the US supported in Afghanistan for its war against the invading USSR. When former US President calls former President Obama and Secretary of State Hillary Clinton the co-founders of Daesh, maybe that's the only statement from Trump which is relevant here.
Daesh remained diminished from its zenith. However, since the Taliban came to power after 20 years of conflict, Daesh's Levant Khorasan ISIL-K sector has revived. According to a letter from the chair of the United Nations Security Council, the terrorist group has come forward with a new, ambitious leader called Shahab al-Muhajir. The group is now active and dangerous and positions itself as the sole pure rejectionist group in Afghanistan to sway the hate mongers in Afghanistan among its ranks. This reminisces with how Daesh first came into scene. Syrian President Bashar al-Assad formed a stronger alliance with Russia and Iran. Rebels and Daesh sprung up in the region to take control. Iranian General Qasem Soleimani takes down Daesh in the region. US targets him and kills him in a cold-blooded act of war. Now that the Taliban have come to take control after humiliating the US, and now that they have joined hands with China, Daesh suddenly re-emerges with astute sophistication in Afghanistan. After the Taliban cleaned up the chaos created by US in Afghanistan, China announced $31 million in emergency aid to the war-ridden country in order to help its people. Furthermore, according to Global Times, a member of the Chinese business group in Kabul said that they have already made agreements with domestic enterprises and other organizations to jointly build a platform in Kabul will provide services like personnel safety, government liaisoning, and bank exchange, tax and logistical services to the Afghan Institute, according to Global Times. With rehabilitation plans and bloc formation of China, Pakistan, Iran, Tajikistan, Uzbekistan, and Turkmenistan, the US definitely faces a checkmate situation when it comes to geostrategic power struggle in the South Asian arena. And it seems as though Daesh is the last breath which US can take before its influence completely drowns in the region.
Now, for more insight, we are joined by Mr. Mustafa Ariyai from the Netherlands. He is an author at Covert Action magazine. First of all, welcome to the program, Mr. Ariyai.
Thank you so much for having me on.
Now, could you begin by telling us more on the recent suicide bombing, which killed almost 100 Shia Hazara Muslims in Afghanistan, and who seems to benefit from this horrific act of violence?
Yeah, with your permission, I would like to express my sorrow and condolences to the family, to my Afghan compatriots, and I would also like to obviously condemn this inhumane attack against innocent civilians in the strongest terms possible. Unfortunately, this is an ongoing effort to destabilize Afghanistan, and we have seen in the past attacks that targeted both Shiite and non-Shiite groups in the country, defenseless people throughout the country, and these terrorist attacks were mostly indiscriminate by nature. And this has only fueled sectarian violence in the country, and that is exactly what the terrorists try to achieve.
So do you think Daesh's aims are religious or are they political?
I think they're mostly, their convictions are mostly political, but unfortunately they are abusing religion convictions to justify their aims. Daesh is they're a hardcore Salafist group of terrorists, supported and backed by the Gulf states, the Persian Gulf monarchies. They have poured billions upon billions of dollars to bring about such a infamous group of terrorists called Daesh, and their aspirations are very simple. They abuse Islam, and their version of Islam, so to speak, is the one that doesn't allow for any interpretation. They're not very different from what the Taliban is or used to be. They are very strict in their ideology, because let's call for what it is. They're rather an ideology than that they have anything to do with the religion of Islam, which is a very peaceful religion full of serenity. But Daesh, we have seen what they did in Syria, we have seen what they did in Iraq, killing innocent people, beheading people, even organ eating. Terrorists were seen in different footages. So suspicion is bound to arise. They have political aspirations. They want to full-strike domination of Central Asian regions. And hadn't it been for countries like Iran, Russia, and China, you know, they could have pretty well achieved their aim, which, God willing, will never happen.
Sir, one last question. How do you see this unfolding in the future?
Well, I always tell to many friends that the suffering of the Afghan people has been immense, ongoing. Unless there is a genuine effort by the international community to stand with the Afghan people and to stop this insecurity in the country, right now Afghanistan is facing a huge crisis, food shortage, hunger, famine, you name it. Unless there is the world doesn't act to support the Afghan nation, I'm afraid things will only get from bad to worse. And you also mentioned the rivalry between great powers. I hope that that will come to a speedy and unconditional end, because Afghanistan and the Afghan nation are the ultimate victims.
Mr. Ariyoyi, thank you for your precious time and knowledge. Now, let's see how the people have reacted on social media and cyberspace.
Afghan-Australian scholar and writer Farhonda Akbar says a new shade of narrative is emerging in post-Taliban takeover of Afghanistan about the unending saga of Hazara tragedies, an issue she believes has always been politicized. Salim Javed, a Gothenburg-based Afghan activist and writer, refers to the Uyghur identity of the suicide bomber in Kunduz, noting that his facial features resembling Hazaras made it difficult to prevent his entry to the mosque. Stanford University lecturer Mehdi Hakimi condemns the criminal silence of political leaders in Afghanistan over the massacre of Hazara Shias in Kunduz, saying it sends the wrong message to terrorists.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
India and China share an ill-defined 3,440-kilometer-long disputed border. Rivers, lakes, and snow caps along the frontier mean the line can shift, bringing soldiers face-to-face at many points, sparking a confrontation. There is a line of actual control where opposing troops maintain their positions and control with it, something like an informal border where both countries are racing to build infrastructure to legitimize control, such as India's construction of a new road to a high-altitude airbase which sparked a conflict in June 2020. The border conflict is extremely important and crucial to resolve, as it has sparked a war between both countries in 1962. But both neighbors are armed with nuclear weapons, and we need to critically analyze really why the conflict exists in the first place.
According to the Economic Times, on 30th of August 2021, close to 100 soldiers of China's People's Liberation Army, PLA, crossed 5 kilometers across the line of actual control, or LAC, last month. The Chinese troops returned after a few hours from the area, guarded by the Indo-Tibetan Border Police, ITBP, so there was no standoff. Even earlier, anti-China sentiments in India were gaining momentum since the flare-up of the border dispute between the two countries last year at Galwan Valley, the first time in 45 years that soldiers died in a standoff between India and China. In April 2020, India moved to curb foreign investment from neighboring countries. These initiatives were taken in a bid to primarily stop Chinese companies from acquiring smaller and financially vulnerable Indian companies. The ultimate goal was to prevent, quote, predatory investments in these companies, particularly from China. A broad movement of anti-Chinese consumerism occurring inside India was also heightened with US former President Trump's visit to India, but very few actually know the reason for this conflict and havoc. Britain ruled over the South Asian region countries for about 200 years, before which the East India Company had already rid the region of its riches. The subcontinent region's global economic share dropped from 25% when they took control to merely 2% when they left. Having control over countries like India, Pakistan, Bangladesh, Sri Lanka, as well as parts of Afghanistan and China, the British ruled with a divide-and-rule policy wherein they employed division tactics between the people based on religion, political ideas, language, ethnicity, and even skin color. The aim was simple: to keep these people in conflict with each other so that the colonizers could keep control and steal riches meanwhile.
The people of the subcontinent were getting tired and frustrated of the British rule. Despite failed wars of independence and promises of independence on support of allies during the two world wars, the British did not leave. But after stealing away most of the riches of India and having been faced with a new independence movement spearheaded by leaders like Gandhi, the British were finally forced to leave. The British left the region but made sure that their colonial footprint and influence remained. Power players like China, India, and Pakistan were forced to get stuck in a quagmire because of British policies.
After the British left the subcontinent, there were three conflicts to resolve. One was between Pakistan and India over Jammu and Kashmir, one was between Pakistan, India, and China over Ladakh, and one was between India and China in the Tibetan region of Arunachal Pradesh. During the time British had control over India, the provinces which we see currently in Pakistan, India and Bangladesh were in actual princely states ruled mostly by the favorites of the British Empire who paid taxes to the Empire and showed unquestionable loyalty. The British left it in the hands of the princes of the states to decide which countries they wanted to join. At that time, there were two, India and Pakistan. After the British left, it is inconclusive as to whether Maharaja Singh of Kashmir joined India or Pakistan. War broke out between India and Pakistan in 1948 for control of Kashmir, and both established line of control in disputed Kashmir areas, a conflict which exists till this day. When the issue came between Pakistan and China over Shaksgam Valley and areas in Ladakh, both countries settled it, and while this territory was ceded to China, China also ceded 1,942 square kilometers territory to Pakistan. This was not recognized by India, which still calls the land its own. Now, regarding China and India, here is the story. While in control, the British Empire redrew the border lines as they saw fit according to their own interests. Initially, in 1897, the British added the Aksai Chin region in the Kashmir province and transferred it to the Prince of Kashmir. However, in 1899, the British gave the same Aksai Chin region to China. India stuck with claims to 1897 lines, while China stuck with lines drawn for China in 1899. Thus, the confusion. With both countries stuck to the different boundary lines, both claimed Aksai Chin theirs. This was ultimately followed by the Indo-China War in 1962, where India lost some of its territories while China fermented its control in Aksai Chin. The strife between India and Pakistan and India and China run till this day.
Now, to have more insight, we are joined by Mr. Binoy Kampmark, an author and columnist for The Mandarin. Now, welcome to the program, Mr. Kampmark. First of all, could you explain what the situation is between China and India? What is the border dispute all about, and where does it stand currently?
Well, just as a general kind of thing, of course, many of your listeners and viewers would be aware that there's been a dispute, of course, between China and India that has been going on essentially since Indian independence, and also with China's turning over, as it were, to communism, of course, with Mao Zedong. But the significant thing that relates to the current border situation goes right back to 1962, where there was a border dispute which resulted actually in a war. And the war, of course, over Himalayan provinces, and that resulted in a very heavy Indian defeat. And in a sense, that has left a very bad taste in the mouth of Indian officials. It's also meant that both these powers have been in constant rivalry. And the reason why there are issues lately of significance is because both sides have been developing infrastructure, almost teasing and taunting each other on either sides, as it were, in the Galwan Valley, the Ladakh area, as it's called, and have resulted, as it were, in some fatal clashes that took place last year. So there have been these sporadic clashes, but also recent meetings that have not been successful in resolving this particular dispute.
Now, can you tell us a bit more about the background and the role that the British Empire played in all of this?
Well, I mean, the important thing about this, of course, is that the British, as they have done in other parts of the world, have left a very ambiguous legacy in terms of borders, because one of the things that we see in terms of Tibet and in terms of the outlying territorial aspects, if you like, between India and China, are these ambiguous, you know, demarcations, which is very significant. In fact, individuals such as the British officer Henry McMahon famously demarcated a border in 1914 in Tibet. This is not a border that's accepted very much by the Chinese, but it's one of significance. The same thing with other officials associated with the British East India Company. They were very famous, of course, in jotting and charting borders in terms of whether powers would observe them or not. But of course, in the aftermath of the British leaving India, and then of course with the event that, you know, with the arrival of Mao Zedong, this almost became redundant. But that legacy, if you like, the territorial legacy, still lingers in terms of disputes over borders.
So the British can say they already left. Why haven't China and India resolved their border disputes, and why haven't Pakistan and India resolved their own border disputes?
Well, I suppose in a sense all of them are linked, because Pakistan itself being an outgrowth of partition, and Indian, you know, the result of course, India failing to resolve its internal differences, and a lot of this being attributed also to British foreign policy. I don't necessarily think it should be attributed exclusively to the British, but nonetheless it's important to appreciate. And of course also the Chinese remembering foreign policy depredations in terms of how they were treated in terms of Western powers. So you've got India, you've got Pakistan, you've got China, and in a sense all these individual countries are jousting or trying to find some kind of equilibrium in the region. And so the British legacy still remains, and you know, Britain itself doesn't necessarily have much of a direct hand, but they certainly have much of a hand in terms of their legacy in disputing territories and so forth. Certainly when it comes to, you know, matters and, you know, as simple as border posts, as simple as you know, the Aksai Chin Plateau and these areas, the British influence is still very much there.
Thank you, Mr. Kampmark. So glad to have you here on the program. Now, let's see how the people have reacted on social media and cyberspace.
Brahma Chelene, a New Delhi-based strategic thinker and commentator, says the Himalayas have become the most dangerous flashpoint in the Indo-Pacific region amidst escalating tensions between regional rivals India and China. Former Bangladeshi army official and diplomat Shahidul Haq points to blame games between India and China, which he says has made efforts to negotiate a way out of the ongoing border row between them increasingly difficult.
And that was our episode on the devastating bombing in Afghanistan and colonial roots in present issues of the subcontinent. We shall meet again next week. So till then, take care.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll be discussing the commentary of the 23rd chapter of the Holy Quran, Suratul Mu'minun, or the Believers. Now let's just listen to the related verses and then we'll be back. So stay with us.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
Wa qul rabbi a'udhu bika min hamazatish
And say, My Lord, I seek refuge in you from the incitements of the devils. And I seek refuge in you, my Lord, lest they be present with me.
Brothers and sisters, you may have been with us previously. We were talking about the three verses. إِدْفَعْ بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنُ السَّيِّئَةَ نَحْنُ أَعْلَمُ بِمَا يَصِفُونَ Repel evil with that which is best. We know best what they describe. وَقُلْ رَبِّي أَعُوذُ بِكَ مِنْ هَمَزَاتِ الشَّيَاطِينَ وَأَعُوذُ بِكَ رَبِّي أَنْ يَحْضُرُونَ And say, My Lord, I seek refuge in you from the suggestions of Satan's, and I seek refuge in you, my Lord, lest they attend me. In these verses, The Holy Prophet ﷺ has been taught by Allah and has been called upon to treat the enemies of Islam in the best manner possible. And in addition to that, the Prophet ﷺ must rely on Allah. But before relying on the Almighty Allah, he has to fulfill his responsibilities, he has to do the best he can, and then it's time for relying on the Almighty Allah. Now, one of the aspects of these couple of verses to be discussed is the fact that one of the most effective ways of striving against obstinate and stubborn enemies is to reciprocate their evils with good. We have all experienced how hard it is to actually discuss and also reason against these obstinate people. Now, this fact to reciprocate their evil with good may cause and create an upheaval, a kind of revolution in their consciences. And this might cause the wrongdoers in many instances to end up being severely reproached and reprimanded. And this will lead them to abandon their activities. And the point is, this is what we have seen in the biographies of spiritual readers. By studying these biographies of these spiritual leaders and the practical method of the Prophet wasallam, and also the Immaculate Imams wasallam, we see that they used to reciprocate the worst offenses some persons committed against them with goodness, and they showed kindness towards their oppressors, and this is what has changed the enemies into friends. Because this behavior used to bring about a spiritual revolution. It caused an upheaval in the souls of their enemies, and often led such wicked people back to the path of the truth.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic
we
approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom.
If we seek and ask the Almighty Allah to guide us to the right path, اهدنا الصراط المستقيم, we must also be a help in guiding people, in showing people the right path. And this is one of the most important ways of doing so. The Holy Quran is reminding Muslims many times to keep this principle in their minds when they actually find themselves confronted by wrongs done against them. And the results of this action is that the severe enemies may become a warm friend. For example, in chapter Fussilat, we read, اِدْفَعْ بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنُ فَإِذَا الَّذِي بَيْنَكَ وَبَيْنَهُ عَدَاوَةٌ كَأَنَّهُ وَلِيٌّ حَمِيمٌ. Repel an evil deed with that which is better. Then will he between whom and you there was an enmity become as though he were a bosom friend. وَلِيٌّ حَمِيمٌ, the verse says. So, however, it must be noted that this command refers to those instances that the enemies do not exploit and misuse this welcome. The meaning of this sentence also is not to yield to the temptations of the enemies. Perhaps because of this very reason, after giving this command in these verses, the Prophet is immediately ordered to take refuge in Allah from the temptations and suggestions of the Satans and their attendants. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program. We are finally done with these couple of verses, and in the next program, we'll start talking about the 99th verse. Thank you for staying with us. We ask the Almighty Allah to set us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Brother Hasnain Rajab Ali.
I begin in Allah's name, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in Surah Al-Anbiya, verse number 106, he says, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. Indeed, we did not send you, O Prophet, except as a mercy for all. So tonight, in this brief ode to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I see him as the ultimate role model. And Allah in the Quran tells us, in Surah Al-Ahzab, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ, verse 21, where Allah says that the best role model for you is the Holy Prophet. لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ. He's your best role model. And we all agree as a human race, even among the scientists, that role modeling is crucial to how a human being can be raised properly. Therefore, bad role modeling, bad friends, bad society, bad leadership leads to destruction of society. So when we examine the finest role models, you will see that there is no greater role model than the Holy Prophet and the prophets who preceded him, and of course the Imams who come after the Holy Prophet. If you slice it down and examine quality of human behavior, quality of long-term vision, the quality of the depth of vision, the purity of submission, the purity of the highest moral conduct. In Surah Al-Qalam, Allah says, وَإِنَّكَ لَعَلَى خُلُقٍ عَظِيمٍ. Indeed, you're of the best moral conduct. And Allah is rebuking those who have accused the Messenger, as Majnoon, as crazy, and Allah is responding. that you are of the highest moral conduct. And by the way, this verse was revealed in the Quran to the Holy Prophet, about the Holy Prophet in the Quran in the early days of Islam in Mecca. So we know very clearly that the sublime nature of the Holy Prophet is not negotiable, and it is fundamentally essential by any standards. Even if we were talking about a generic principle of religions in the world, that one would have to admit that role modelship is crucial to the success of any society. When we vote for leaders and presidents, we look at their moral conduct. If they have good moral conduct, then they're the ones who should be voted in. Unfortunately, the world does not work that way today, because the capitalistic, materialistic attributions come in our way, and we end up choosing wrong leaders for the wrong reasons, and hence we put ourselves in states of peril and cause our communities to suffer generations ahead, as we're seeing the world in its state of chaos today. But we all agree unanimously that the highest moral conduct person, one who's God-conscious, the one who has basirat, the one who has taqwa, the one who has long-term vision, the one who is selfless, the one who is altruistic, the one who is a giver and a forgiver, is the kind of person that should lead. So the Holy Prophet is the ultimate role model, and I advise us all, Muslim and non-Muslim, that we should follow the footsteps of the Holy Prophet. Allah says, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي. Here Allah is very clearly connecting our love with God as a condition, that love will not be possible until and unless we work to follow within the footsteps of the Holy Prophet. Okay? Very important. قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي. يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهُ وَيَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ ذُنُوبَكُمْ. Then Allah will love you and forgive you your sins. So it's very crucial that if we are to claim that we love Allah and we have not made any attempts to figure out the life of the Prophet, to figure out his mission, to figure out who he is, to figure out the gravity of his mercy, to figure out the gravity of his mission and the sufferings that he went through and the patience that he had to endure by the foolishness of the people of the time, and to carefully establish a system with which nobody forever till the day of judgment will be able to find faults in it because of the clarity of how it was placed, needs to be understood so that we can apply it within our own day-to-day lives. And I think sometimes we give lip service to the Holy Prophet when in fact lip service is not acceptable in Islam. Allah says, أَتَعْمُرُونَ النَّاسِ بِالْبِرِّ وَتَنْسَوْنَ أَنفُسَهُمْ. Do you enjoin others to do good when upon yourselves you allow evil? Allah does not accept that. What is essential is we must look at these role models, and I believe that's where Allah says, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. We did not send you, but as a mercy upon all. And here, rahmah, by the way, is, you know, there's Rahman and there's Rahim. I want us to understand very quickly. Rahmah is general mercy. It's like when it rains and there's a pious person and then there's an evil person. When it rains, the rain affects both sides, and both sides get the benefits of the rain, and they both get growth on their property, and they get the benefit of life. That's rahmah. Rahim is special extra mercy that's only for the believers, the ones who have taken rahmah and put it in action. When Allah says, فَلْيَسْتَجِيبُ لِي وَلْيُؤْمِنُوا بِي لَعَلَّهُمْ يَرْشُدُونَ. Therefore, then let them reply me and believe in me, then they will be rightly guided. That yarshadun there, that is actually Rahim. So you find that those who worship Allah, having recognized general mercy, and now they take the rahmah of the Prophet, they take the struggle of the Holy Prophet, they take him as a real role model, they institute it within their lives, and then they process that. You find that starts to become Rahim, extra mercy, special mercy. It's like giving you extra set of eyes, giving you extra wings to fly, or to increase the size of the wings so you can fly higher, you know, and to give you more strength in your muscles so that you can do more, and to give you longevity, and to give you a perspicuous vision, and to give you depth of vision. That's Rahim. Tonight, I just want to emphasize that whenever you hear the name, the the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Prophet son Muhammad son of Abdullah, peace be upon him. First thing that should come to your mind is just mercy. Incredible mercy. One who will embrace you the minute you meet him. The one whose smile will affect you, your psyche forever in the positive way. The one who will, just by looking at him, you have hope. And by looking at him, all your sadness just flies out the window. By looking at him, just thinking of him, you begin to realize the real mission of life. The real mission of what we need to do as a human race. The real mission of we as human beings, that we must be merciful to each other. So the Holy Prophet is so merciful that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves him so much that in Surah Al-Ahzab, Allah puts himself in the action before he commands the believers to do it. When Allah says, "Inna Allah wa malaikatahu yusalluna ala nabi," indeed Allah and the angels send greetings and blessings to the Holy Prophet. Wow. "Inna Allah wa malaikatahu yusalluna ala nabi." Allah does that with his angels first. Then, instantaneously, he commands the believers, "Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu," therefore, "O you," Allah says, "O you believers, sallu alayhi wa sallimu taslima," then send him with the best of greetings, "Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad." What we find is that Allah is sending the messenger this salam and salawat. But even that is rahmah. That while he is receiving the mercy, when he is sending it and telling us to do it, and when we do it, even that is mercy and rahmah. Subhanallah. How much can I mean, if I just speak about this one topic, and if I bring out the salient nature of the Holy Prophet's character from the day he was born in Mecca to the day he died in Medina at the age of 63, I see nothing but rahmah. So I just want to leave us with this thought. And if we want to pay respect to the messenger, then we must be merciful. We must forgive. We must love. We must care. We must share. And if we claim to be lovers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then we must obey the messenger. We must follow his footsteps. We must do what he wanted us to do. Our love should be entirely built on loving him.
يا رسول الله يا حبيب الله يا شفيعنا يا محمد
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked an...
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of...
Self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars. In the book, The Inner Voice, Allama Sayyid Saeed Akhtar Rizvi
aptly explains the need for a man to understand his purpose in life and to be able to ponder over some of the important aspects of our journey in reaching nearness to Allah. Today, we will read to you an excerpt of this book. Stay with us. God-mindedness. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, the Holy Quran. This phrase occurs at the beginning of every chapter of the Quran except one. It is used by Muslims before starting every work, before reading, before eating, before starting their work, before sleeping. Islam teaches men to start every good effort with the holy name of God, who is beneficent and merciful, invoking His mercy to bless His efforts with success. The goal of Islam is to make a man God-minded. It wants him to realize that he himself is nothing, that all his efforts are fruitless unless rewarded by God with success. And that realization is combined with the satisfaction that God is beneficent and merciful, who will not disappoint him in his hope and belief. It is very amusing to note that the common image of Islam in the eyes of non-Muslims is that of a religion whose God is wrathful, like the God of the Old Testament, inflicting punishment on the spur of the moment. Do a mistake and you get a jolly good bang on your head. They fail to realize that the very first sentence of the Quran describes God as beneficent and merciful. And that formula is used by every Muslim hundreds of times every day. And the Muslims believe that by invoking the mercy of God, they get limitless blessings of God in this world as in the world hereafter. Once, the Holy Prophet, while passing a graveyard, ordered his companions to get out of it in haste. On their return journey, he asked them to walk slowly. On being asked the reason of his first order and then of its change next time, the Prophet informed them that there was a man being chastised in one of those graves on account of his wickedness. I did not like to remain in a place where a human being was being punished, though he was a wrongdoer. Fortunately, at the moment the child of that dead person was taken to a teacher to start his education, the teacher told him to recite, "In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful." As soon as the innocent child invoked the mercy of Allah, the command came to the angels to change the punishment into the blessing of God. Reason: it is not becoming to my mercy to punish the parent while his son calls me the Beneficent and Merciful. So in the return journey, the Prophet walked in that graveyard with comfort, glorifying the mercy and benevolence of the Almighty God. Let us turn towards God every time we begin a work. The word Bismillah, in the name of God, may mean also for the sake of God and to the service of God. Thus, this formula, if comprehended fully, will serve also to save us from wrong action and misdeed. Certainly, it will be illogical to commit a mischief for the sake of God and to His service. Let us remember God, and we will become free of sins and errors. Thank you so much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama Speech.